going to get to Isaiah next week. But actually, if you've paid attention, we've used Isaiah for illustrations, and we're going to do it again this morning. But I want to talk to you about special issues with prophecy. The reason I think this is important to understand is because a lot of things are really messed up in the prophetic area, that if you understood the concepts I'm going to share with you, would help to clear up some of the difficulties in prophecy. We're going to see that in Isaiah's particularly. There are seven that I want to deal with. Number one is the prophecy past, present, or future fulfillment? Future fulfillment. In other words, when a statement is made, is it in the past tense, present tense, or future tense? Is it conditional or unconditional? Number three, the law of double reference. Really important. Really important. Number four, the time separation in a single passage. In other words, you can have a prophecy that covers 2,700 years, and if you don't understand the gap in it, you might not understand the prophecy. Number five, difficulty with symbols, idioms, and signs in Scripture. It's raining. Now, I have to tell you that God always honors us, and it rains while we're in here, and it stops when we need to go to our car. So I'm counting on Him to do that today since I don't have an umbrella. Anyway, many passages require weaving together multiple prophecies to understand them. And then finally, our inability to understand a prophecy is irrelevant. In other words, if you say, I don't understand it, it doesn't mean it's not true, does it? Just means what? You don't understand it. You may be dumber than a rock or any other reason, all right? But you don't understand what's going on. Right? So let's get started. Number one, is it past, present, or future? Is the prophecy related to the past, the present, or the future? Number one, is it speaking in the past tense, which can be a clue? And number two, whether it's been fulfilled or is pending fulfillment. Now I'm going to give you some examples. One must determine whether a prophecy relates to the future, the present, or the past. A prophet may speak of a prophecy using the past tense when that is a device to show the certainty of the prophecy. In other words, he says, this has happened, but it hasn't. You understand? Because he wants you to know it is that certain that it will happen. All right. Number three, prophecy may or may not have been fulfilled. We're going to talk about that. The best predictor of future prophecy is the fulfillment of past prophecies. Now, speaking in the past tense, this was 150 years ahead of time, written by Isaiah in 700 B.C., more or less. It could have been anywhere between 680 and 740. But somewhere in that time frame, it says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Now, what tense is that? It's past tense. Past tense. Babylon is fallen. Then another passage is second time, 2,000 years ahead of time, written in 96 AD. Watch this. And the angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Now, we have other concepts to deal with Babylon. We're going to use Babylon quite a bit today because it's such a great example. But the reality is, two times it has spoken in past tense when it's envisioning an event in the future. Isaiah, first of all, saw Babylon being destroyed in 538 B.C., and John saw it being destroyed in 96 A.D. into the future. Now, here's the second type of issue, which is difficult. I want you to read it. I have great faith in you that you can understand what it says. All right? Many times when you get into the prophetic books, particularly Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, and so forth, there are judgments of nations. If you read your Bible regularly, you know what I'm talking about. And you're saying, what the heck is this talking about? Well, let's look at this one regarding Egypt. The land of Egypt will become a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So what's the prediction? Egypt will become what? A wasteland. And what will be the result of that? They will know that what? Jesus Christ is the Lord. All right? Now, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I have made it, therefore, behold, I am against you and against your rivers, and I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste and desolation from Migdol to Syene, and even to the border of Ethiopia, which is all the land. A man's foot will not pass through it, and the foot of a beast will not pass through it, and will not be inhabited for 40 years. What does that mean? Huh? It's going to lay barren, and what's going to go through it? Absolutely nothing. All right? Now, so I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated lands, and her cities in the midst of cities that are laid waste will be desolate 40 years, and I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them among the lands. All right. When did this happen? Is there anything specific about it? What's specific about it? 40 years, you got that, right? For 40 years, what's going to be in the land of Egypt? Nothing. Has that ever happened? Not that we know of, right? If it has not happened, and the prophecy is so specific, what does that mean? Going to happen. That's good. You got the point. All right, now watch. Here is somebody, I don't remember who wrote this part. I love the Bible Knowledge commentaries. They're very solid. A lot of their authors are from Dallas Seminary, and they're really solid. But this guy, I don't know who it is, but listen to what he says. No archaeological finding has yet confirmed an Egyptian deportation similar to the one experienced by Israel. However, it is unwise to dismiss a clear statement of Scripture on the basis of incomplete archaeological data. Now, what is he saying? That it may have happened, but what? We don't have the archaeological evidence that it happened. Nebuchadnezzar did attack Egypt, assuming that he conquered the country. One would expect him to deport people to Babylon, and as he did, others he conquered. Presumably then, the Egyptian captives would have been allowed to return home in the reign of Cyrus of Persia, who defeated Babylon in 539 BC, 33 years after Nebuchadnezzar's attack, allowing 7 additional years for people to return and rebuild. A 40-year period of desolation was entirely possible. So what does he say? Could have already happened, Linda Gale. Could have already happened. And here's how I'm going to make it up, that it did. In other words, there is no evidence that it ever happened. Now, why is that important? Because you're looking at a prophecy that, in my view, is the future of Egypt. The Bible has a lot to say about Egypt. Egypt is considered to be the world. It's allegorically, let's say. In other words, it's a great story of the world. But there's going to come a time when Egypt is going to be desolated. By the way, I didn't go into all this because it'd take a whole lesson, but Daniel chapter 11 talks about the king of the north and the king of the south. The king of the south is Egypt, and the king of the north goes in and destroys the king of the south. Could that be that the Antichrist destroys Egypt and nukes them? I mean, we understand how it's possible for a land to lie desolate for 40 years, don't we? Why do we understand that? Chernobyl, Hiroshima, we understand the atomic bomb can make a land desolate. You see? By the way, in prophecy, Egypt is pulled out by the Lord in his prophecy and talks about a highway all the way from Egypt to Assyria at some point when both nations will worship the Lord. Did you notice what it said in the first line? Then they will know what? That I am the Lord. You see, when you begin to piece them together, what happens? You begin to form a picture and you say, wait a minute, this has not happened. If it has not happened, what does that mean? Egypt's in trouble, aren't they? Absolutely. Now, don't move there, no. All right. Let's go with the second issue. Prophecy can be either conditional or unconditional. What does that mean? Well, if it's conditional, that means there's a condition. I know you come for brilliant theological explanations, but right. Now, Deuteronomy 28 says this, but it should come about if you do not obey your Lord. Is that a condition? If you do not obey your Lord to observe all His commandments and statutes which I charge you today, then all these curses will come upon you. Cursed in the city, cursed in the basket, cursed in the offering. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed you'll be when you go out. So what does that prophecy say? If you don't obey the Lord God, what happens? You're in trouble. You're cursed. Did they? They did not obey the Lord. And they are spread throughout all the world. Right? So let's look at an unconditional prophecy. Now, biblically, when you read books, particularly Reformers and the Reform movement, and there's a concept that the nation of Israel is no longer God's people. That they, in fact, forfeited whatever promises they had, and they were replaced by the church. So we, when we sing, "Shall We Gather at the River," I heard Bill. Yeah, I got his answer. He's right. Bill, you're right, so you can be quiet. Anyway, Bill knows a lot. Anyway, so they say that Israel has been set aside and no longer has a part to play. Now, these same theologians apparently have never read Romans 9, 10, 11. All right? And they've never read Ezekiel chapter 36. Watch this. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O Israel, house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went." So, God is fixing to say something about Israel, and He lets you know right off the bat that it's not based on what? Them. Or anything they've done. In fact, they have done the opposite. They have profaned His name. Now, if you read more in the chapter, it's a great chapter, by the way, it would tell you because wherever they went, it was said of them, God can't keep them in the land. God can't keep them in the land. So He says, look, watch the number of times He uses the word profane. "Which you have profaned among the nations where you went, I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst." Don't you think He's a little ticked off? "And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed," which means set apart, distinct, unique, "in you before their eyes." When I do something special in Israel. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land." By the way, that's happened in your lifetime. They are in the land today because of Ezekiel 36. It's a prophecy about the regathering of of Israel from all the nations and brought them back into the land and put them there. Now listen to what He says. "Then I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean." Has that happened? No. Most in Israel today are secularist or atheist. By the way, is He doing it because of what they did and how spiritual they are? He's doing it for what reason? Now, I want you to get a point. As far as the security of the believer, you can live the life of a reprobate, but God's reputation will keep you saved because He promised, not you. You understand? Same difference. All right. And He says, "I will cleanse all your filthiness and from all your idols. I'll give you a new heart and I'll put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people and I will be your God." Isn't that a phenomenal passage? In spite of them, He's going to do this for His own reputation and the veracity of His word. One of the things I want you to get from the study of prophecy is when God says something, it's done. When He says, "If you'll trust me, I'll give you eternal life," it's done. When He says, "I care for you and I watch over you and be anxious for nothing," He cares. You can believe every word He says. And there's no better place in the Bible to understand that than in the prophetic word. Somebody had a hand up, Jim. Yeah. Absolutely. They did not deserve it. No. Always been stiff-necked. Now, the third issue. First issue is past, present, future. Second issue is conditional, unconditional. Third issue is the law of double reference, which really messes with people's minds. Now watch. Prophecy can have more than one fulfillment. There is a near fulfillment and a future fulfillment. What does that mean? There can be a prophecy and an event happens. It looks like the prophecy, but it's not quite all the prophecy. But there's an ultimate future fulfillment. I'm going to use Babylon as an example in a second. The key is the exact language of the prophecy and whether it is only partially or is totally fulfilled. Right, so watch this. This is Isaiah chapter 13, which we'll study again at length when we get there. But I want you to listen to the words. The words are important. Behold, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them. Who are the Medes? The Kurds. Today you'd know them as the Kurds, Kurdistan. Kurds are in northern Iraq and so forth. There are several tens of millions of them, by the way. I think it's 30, 40 million of them. And he says, I'm going to stir up the Medes against them who will not value silver or take pleasure in gold, and their bows will mow down the young men. They will not even have compassion on the fruit of the womb, which means what? They'll kill children. Nor will they, pity children. And Babylon, is Babylon a place? Absolutely. It's both a country and a city. Okay? And Babylon, the beauty of the kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldean pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, I called my travel agent the other day and I said, I want to take a trip to Sodom. And she didn't know where I was talking about. How do you get to Sodom? Do you know where it is? Huh? Next to Gomorrah. I love you, Keith. There's actually five cities of the plain that are gone, aren't there? Where is Sodom and Gomorrah? No, that's not the right answer. Where are they? They ain't. The best answer is, I don't know, right? Because we don't know, but we believe they're where? Somebody gave the answer, Robin. They're under the Dead Sea. More than likely, but we don't know that for sure. But that's an important thing to remember, where they are, for what I'm going to tell you in just a second. They're where? They're gone and they're under the sea. All right. Now, it says it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation, nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there, but desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches also will live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged. Fulfilled or not? Not yet is a great answer. But it has been partially fulfilled, has it not? In 538 B.C., the Medes and the Persians, both of them, not just the Medes, but Medes and Persians, went to war against Babylon. You remember Daniel 5 where the guys got the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar. And it says, today your kingdom has been given to others. Well, the Medes and the Persians backed up several miles, rerouted the Euphrates River, and went under the grates of the city because the walls were 200 feet high and 50 feet wide. You could not get over the walls. So they went under the grates in the Euphrates River. And they conquered Babylon. But Babylon, the city, is still there. Did you know that? If you want to look it up, go on your Google Earth and look at Hillah, H-I-L-L-A-H, and find it. It's a city of several hundreds of thousands, I think. And it's on the Euphrates River, and across the river is the city of Babylon. Saddam Hussein was rebuilding it before he died. And in fact, he spent billions of dollars trying to rebuild it. He had a palace there and so forth, but he didn't get it done. Now, this is what Matthew Henry. Now, Matthew Henry is a famous, well-known, beloved Bible writer, Bible commentator, who's dead. The great havoc and destruction which it was foretold should be made by the Medes and Persians here in the final destruction of it. So what he's saying is that Isaiah 13 represents the final destruction of Babylon in 538 B.C. All right? Now, what's the problem with that interpretation? Not only would it not be rebuilt, but look at this. The passage does not mention the Persians, which is Iran, just the Kurds, just the Medes. All right? Number two, Babylon has been lived in and Aaron have pitched their tents there. Babylon is not like Sodom and Gomorrah, where cities cannot be found. It can be found. Babylon is not inhabited only by demons right now. By the way, I didn't tell you, but if you go back to that passage in Isaiah 13, the Hebrew words for the owls and ostriches and hyenas are words like tanim and so forth, which actually speak of demons. Demons, not animals. And Babylon is predicted in the future after A.D. 96. You remember last week? Chapter 17, the harlot riding on the scarlet beast, you remember, with seven heads and ten horns, was what? It was a city named what? Babylon. Let me show you where prophecy breaks down. You can't imagine the number of commentators that say it's not really Babylon. It's New York. No, I think it's Rome. No, it's Philadelphia. Could be Los Angeles. San Francisco would be a great candidate, right? In other words, they do everything but call it what? Babylon, which it really is. By the way, Babylon is the second most named city in the Bible. It is despised by God. It got its founding when it was called Babel, and God scattered the inhabitants all over the earth to confuse their languages, and they constantly have been an enemy of God throughout the centuries. Now, here's what Jeremiah says. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. Listen to this. The sea has come up over Babylon. Did the sea come up over Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, I think. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. Her cities have become an object of horror, a parched land and a desert, a land in which no man lives and through which no man passes. No son of man passes. In other words, Jeremiah says that there's going to come a time when Babylon will what? Won't be found. It's under the sea, right? And it's going to be a horror. Nobody can even live there. Sounds nuclear, doesn't it? Watch this. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." You remember that, right? Fallen twice. The great. And she has become a dwelling place of what? Demons. And a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. And the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, in which all who had ships at sea became rich by their wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." Then a strong angel took a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." Do you remember back in Isaiah 13, that it will be gone and where it will be under the sea? And here we have John writing in 96 AD about a city called Babylon that's going to experience the exact same thing. In fact, I could lay out for you what the Old Testament prophecies are about Babylon, and I could lay out for you what the New Testament says about Babylon, and they would be exactly parallel, which tells us there's two fulfillments. The first fulfillment was in 538. Babylon will be destroyed twice. Fallen, fallen is Babylon. First time by the Medes and the Persians in 538 BC, according to Daniel 5 and Belshazzar and the handwriting on the wall. The second time by the Medes, not the Persians, and during the tribulation, according to Revelation 18. If you take the Bible literally and seriously, what it says is this: there's going to come a time when the ancient city of Babylon and in fact the other cities of Iraq. But the ancient city of Babylon will be the ruling kingdom over the entire earth. Is that scary? Remember I told you that the final kingdom is going to be what? Islamic. The Bible talks about the king of Babylon being the Antichrist. And so that city is going to rule over the kings of the earth until at some point it's going to be destroyed totally. The law of double reference. Here's a second example. Back in 200 BC, 165 actually, I think, there was a fellow named Antiochus Epiphanes. Have you heard of him? Antiochus Epiphanes was sort of a Hebrew Greek or whatever. He walked into the temple of God and set up a statue of Jupiter and decreed that all Israel should worship it. And he slaughtered pigs on the altar, etc. All right? Here's what the scripture says. Forces from him will arise and desecrate the sanctuary fortress, that's the temple, and do away with the regular sacrifice, and they will set up the abomination of desolation. The first reference. All right? But Jesus comes along and says in Matthew 24, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, he's talking about what? Something in the future. All right? And he says, when you see the abomination which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, and then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So it happened the first time, but there's ultimately a second abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist walks into a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, and the false prophet sets up an image that demands the whole world worship him. And if you don't, you die. That's the ruling. And you can't get your bank account. You get 666, the number, and so forth. So we have two fulfillments, a near fulfillment in Daniel and a far fulfillment, which is at least 2,000 years off. The prophecy is 200 years after Antiochus Epiphanes, for which the Antichrist will be a type. In other words, the Antichrist will be like Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a despicable fellow. All right. Fourth issue, prophecy can be separated by thousands of years. This is important. Now watch this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, Isaiah 61, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Do you see the gap? You should. I put it in there for you. It's where it says gap of 2,000 years, right there. You see that? That's the gap. What does that gap mean? This is a prophecy that's written as one prophecy, but there's actually two parts of it, all right? The first part of it is proclaiming to the afflicted and the brokenhearted and the captives and so forth, the favorable year of the Lord. And then it says, in the day of vengeance of our God. The day of the vengeance of our God is talking about the Lord, day of the Lord, the time of God's wrath, the tribulation period that's coming upon us. All right? Now watch this. Our Lord did this. And he, speaking of Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered in the synagogue, entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read, so Jesus could read. And the book of prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. See if these words are familiar. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Have you heard those words? Right out of Isaiah 61, right? And then it says, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and I bet they were. He stood up and he read this passage. He gave him, rolled the scroll back up, gave it to the attendant, sat down, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Does that give you goosebumps? Isn't that incredible? It made him angry. Yeah, it made him angry. Because he's talking about what? He's talking about himself. Today I have fulfilled this particular scripture. Well, what scripture did he not fulfill? And he didn't say anything about it, did he? Why? Because it was not filled that day. Let me give you another example. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us. Gap of 2,000 years, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and withhold it, uphold it with justice and righteousness for then and on and evermore. Forevermore. Now, watch this. You have biblical scholars who say that there will never be a kingdom on earth. Would that be consistent with what that says? So what do they do? They don't understand the gap concept, that there's a gap in the prophecy. So they say, since it did not happen, that the government's on his shoulders, what should we conclude? That his kingdom is not of this world. That his kingdom is a heavenly kingdom, and he'll never establish a kingdom on this earth. I can assure you that the Bible teaches clearly and unambiguously that Jesus Christ will rule on this earth for eternity. In fact, the scripture says that in Zechariah 14, he will be Lord over all the earth, and there will only be one king. Psalm 2 says, I have established my son on my holy mountain, Mount Zion. And so when you don't understand this gap theory, you get into bad theology. But what it is telling us is that what? Not only will he be a child, we're going to cover this one in depth on a different time, but not only will he be born as a man, he'll be what? He's not only man, he's what? God. Why do we know that? That says Mighty God. Eternal Father. Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Right? Isn't that incredible? Third example. Zechariah. Wake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Gap. It'll come about in all the land, declares that two parts in it will be cut off, but the third part will be left in it, and I will bring the third part through fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is my God. What is this prophecy? Who's the shepherd? It's Jesus. And what does it say is going to happen to him? Strike the sheep, the shepherd, and what happens to the sheep? All right, did that happen? What happened? The disciples what? They fled, didn't they? All except John. John took care of Mary. All right? Now, determine what's been fulfilled, and you'll know what the future fortune is to be fulfilled. Know that ultimate fulfillment is complete. The last passage says that the shepherd will be struck, which was. The sheep will be scattered, which they were. And Israel will be in right relationship with God, which they are not. What does that mean? They will be. Didn't we just look at that in Ezekiel 36 where it said what he was going to do to them and put a new card in them? So forth. You understand what I'm telling you? You got it? There's gaps in prophecy. And if you're reading along and you say, wait a minute, that hasn't happened. What does that mean? It's going to happen. It's that simple. Now, fifth issue. Apocalyptic literature is difficult because of its use of signs, parables, and symbols, especially in the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Revelation. Now, here's an example. The woman in Revelation 12. Here's how she's described. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars, and she was with child, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. Now, I want you to pay attention, because it's really important in prophecy to understand whether or not the prophecy indicates that it's figurative language as opposed to literal language. Would you say this is figurative or literal? figurative. And what is it? Read the first three words. A great sign. All right? And what does the woman look like? What's her clothing? What'd she get at Macy's? Or Chico's. Love Chico's. The sun. I know the Chico ladies now in here. I can hear them. She's wearing the sun, and what's under her feet? She's got a pair of shoes from the moon, which is the moon. And she has what kind of crown? 12 stars. Does that sound a little unusual? Good. Pay attention. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Who is this? Jesus. That one's easy, isn't it? All right. So, John talks about a symbol, a great sign, and so forth, that is not easy to understand, but the Catholics have figured it out. Who is it for you ex-Catholics? It's Mary. This is the only time I know, now I'm not a Catholic and I haven't studied all their theology, but as far as I know, they never take the literal approach to Scripture except here. Now watch. According to Catholics, it's Mary. The level of proof would be the literal interpretation of the text itself, in which we see that this woman gives birth to a son whom the dragon wishes to destroy. All commentators, that's not a correct statement. Most commentators don't agree with them. They should say all Catholic commentators agree that the Son, if Jesus Christ and the dragon is explicitly identified as Satan, therefore it is absolutely reasonable to assume that the woman who gave birth to Jesus Christ must be Mary, the mother of our Lord. What do you think? Do they have it? What's the problem? Mary's not deity, that's right. How does a reference to clothing with the sun and with the moon or her feet relate to Mary?
I don't know.
You don't, because that's a really good answer. That would be the correct answer, because they don't, David. Now, what is the crown of 12 stars? Huh? 12 tribes of Israel. Aren't you all getting ahead of yourself? This is supposed to be about Mary. When was Mary ever persecuted by Satan? If you follow up in Revelation 12, she goes into the wilderness for 3.5 years. When did Mary go into the wilderness for 1,260 days? That's 3.5 years, by the way, in God's years. God has 360 day years in prophecy. Is the interpreter interjecting a bias into the translation? Could be. How about Mary Baker Eddy? Who knows who Mary Baker Eddy is? The founder of Christian Scientist, and she believes, and I think I'm going to kind of go quickly through this, but she believes that the position of the Mother Church is that clearly she is the one they're talking about. Now, she was a drug addict, married multiple times, and nothing was real in her world. Christian Scientist, believe me, she's the founder of Christian Scientist. She was the chosen one of God to bring the promised comforter to the world. Therefore, she is the revelator of Christ's truth in this age. She regarded portions of Revelation, that is chapter 12, which you were looking at, pointing to her as the one who to fulfill prophecy. Is that an ego? She's probably on drugs at the moment. But by giving full and final revelation, her work thus complementary of that of Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ exemplified the fatherhood of God, she revealed God's motherhood. Did you know God was a mother? Don't think so. Etc. So it's not her. Who is it? It's Israel. And how do we know that? How would you know that? It's a symbol. How can you figure that out? Joseph had a dream back in Genesis chapter 37. Now he had still another dream and related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." What did he just tell his other 11 brothers? They're going to bow down to him because he's number what star? 12. So who's the sun and the moon? They're going to bow down too. Mom, dad, and his brothers. Well, who was Jacob? He's the founder of Israel. All right? Now watch this. What other evidence do we have? The Antichrist, according to Revelation 12, will persecute Israel for 1,260 days or 3.5 years. Here's Daniel talking about it. He'll speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law, and they will be given in his hand for a time, times and a half a time. That's 3.5 years, by the way. Time is one, times two, that's 3.5. All right? Now, Isaiah 6 says, for a child will be born to us. What's it referring to in Isaiah? To us. To Israel. All right? You got it? So when you have a symbol sometimes, it's like the symbol of 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast in Revelation, in Daniel 7 and in Revelation 13. If you follow the symbol through and you can connect it back to the Old Testament, you can get a clear picture of what the Scripture is talking about. But it is difficult at times. Now, the sixth issue, understanding Bible prophecy requires linking or relating passages written several hundreds or thousands of years apart to weave a tapestry of predictive prophecy. What does that mean? Sometimes you have to really work at it to compare Scripture upon Scripture. Some Scripture is written 1,000 years apart. I believe the Bible is written over a period of 6,000 years. The reason I believe that is I believe that Genesis was written by the people who lived it. And Exodus through Deuteronomy were written by Moses. Moses compiled Genesis, so that would take it all the way back. Or 4,700, I'm sorry. All right. So I'm going to use what I used last week. Let's see if you remember. The prophecy in Revelation 8 says, then the fourth angel sounded, and the third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened, and a third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Okay, so what does that mean? Speeded up the days. What happened? It says that the day and the night did not shine for a third part of it. What does that mean? The Earth's rotation had to be speeded up to 16-hour days. Or you just trust me on that for right now. All right? So Jesus said, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. The clue, the exact period is preordained at 1,260 days. So here's what I'm telling you. God's word says that the period of time for the great tribulation, the last 3.5 years that's predicted in Revelation, is exactly 1,260 days. That term is actually used several times, both in Daniel and in Revelation. 3.5 years, times and a half. 42 months. Those are the four terms used, all right? So, it's preordained it'll be 1,260 days, yet Jesus said if the days hadn't been shortened, nobody would live. You got it? So, how do you shorten the days? Speed up the revelation of the earth. And so, instead of having 1,260 24-hour days, you have 1,260 16-hour days, and you just gained what? 400 and something days. I didn't do the math. But in other words, it shortened it to where it was 400 and something days shorter than it had been preordained. Do you understand? 420. Thank you. You're exactly right. 420. So only 840 days is the length of the tribulation. And what that means is you have what? Fewer hours, and therefore more people could live. See, Isaiah is going to tell us, and we will study this, that when the Lord returns, there will be very few people on the earth. I don't know how many, but basically it says when he returns, everybody on the earth is required to go up and worship him once a year. Maybe we'll have our own spaceships. And in fact, it says, and if Egypt doesn't go up, it won't rain on them. Yeah, Robin? So you got 1,260 rotations, regardless, but they're short.
Regardless of the number of hours, Chuck, it's a day. Morning,
right.
And evening are a day.
One rotation, just like in Genesis, right?
So it's not really 840 days. It's 1260 rotations of the earth.
There you go. But in times, if you multiply it each day times 24 versus 16.
Yeah, you're counting the hours.
I count everything. I'm going to count it. A lot of people I count don't add up. That's why they're in jail. Anyway, but I have news for you. I found something else. In my reading this week, and I'm reading along, I'm in the Minor Prophets, and I run into Amos. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon. How could that happen? And I will darken the earth in what? Broad daylight. Now, how does that happen? Now, remember, these guys, Amos is writing this back in 700 B.C. What does he know about the rotation of the earth? Nothing. He's just writing down what the Spirit of God has told him to write down. And what is he saying? That we're going to be running on our clock and we're going to say, it's 12 o'clock, time for lunch, and it's dark. We've got to go to supper. Why? How do you make the sun go down at noon? Robin? How do you make the sun go down at noon? That's not the answer. Huh? Speed it up. It's gone faster, right? Answer, the sun doesn't go down. The earth rotates faster, so the days do not show a part of it. Watch this. It'll come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. Sounds like the light's gone out, doesn't it? However, it says it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time, it'll happen, it'll be light. How's that possible? Your clocks are all messed up. Your 24-hour clocks aren't going to be any good anymore, right? I don't know where the nap. I'm wondering how you work, you know. All right. So, the point is, I read that one too. I just finished Zechariah. And I'm thinking, wow, that's possible. Now, I don't know for sure that's what that's talking about. But you put all these prophecies together, what conclusion do you come to? There's going to be a time when the earth is going to speed up its rotation. All right. Now, Elvin and I one time tried to figure that out, didn't we? Elvin is a genius, by the way, and a scientist and an engineer and all that other stuff. And we were trying to figure out. In fact, there's actually a website in, is it Indiana? Purdue. Purdue, we looked up. They actually had a way to calculate how fast the earth would rotate based on how big the meteor was that hit the earth. We didn't get there, did we? We could not calculate it. But you know in Revelation there is a big meteor that hits the earth? It's called Wormwood. Huh? Yeah, good. All right. This is just fun. It's good that we won't be here, by the way. Now, this is a great illustration. An eclipse, one Patty mentioned, one attempted literal interpretation of the passage does not cause the sun to go down. It just covers up the sun. Was that bagpipes?
Harmonica.
Huh? Harmonica. Oh, harmonica. Wow. Wasn't one of the younger people, I bet. Anyway, even some of the best commentators, I paid $160 for a bunch of prophecy books, primarily Revelation, and I went into most of them. I couldn't find anybody with this interpretation. So what they would do is they either wouldn't comment on it or they just make something up. Even though they were solid Bible interpreters, they just couldn't understand how a third of the earth, and also looked up the sun going down and the Zechariah and all my commentators on that. I couldn't find anybody who would give any kind of interpretation like this, which must mean I'm wrong. So anyway, just because we don't understand how it could happen doesn't mean it doesn't, all right? Which is our final issue. Our inability to understand how a prophecy could be fulfilled is completely irrelevant. In other words, if you say, I don't believe it, Chuck, because I don't understand it, I'm saying, that's fine, you're dumber than a rock, and the Word of God is true. Right? Yeah. The Word of God is true, All right? Now watch. This is one of my favorite prophecies. I want you to read it. When they are either Elijah and Moses, Elijah and Enoch, or Zerubbabel and Joshua, when they, the two witnesses in Revelation 11, finish their testimony, the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them and overcome them and kill them. Got it? So they're going to what? They're going to die. All right? And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which is where? They're lying dead. Two people lying dead in the streets of Jerusalem. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations. Who's that? Everybody in the world. All right? Will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put in the graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another. When was the last time we sent gifts to each other because something happened bad to some people in Israel or anywhere? All right? They'll send gifts and so forth. Now, after 3.5 days, by the way, it's because these two prophets tormented them. They brought fire down out of heaven. They brought chains of water to blood. They hit the earth with plagues wherever they wanted to. It's just like they were just having fun or something. And they were hated for it. Now, after 3.5 days, the breath of the life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Now, if you live prior to 1962, and especially if you live prior to, say, 1913, what would be your interpretation of this as far as all the people of the world watching them? Huh? Impossible. How could you do that? And he shall come and every eye shall see him. You see? How is that possible? How is this possible? CNN. Now for you it was what? Easy. Why was it easy? Because we see it every day. You know, remember when they had the massacre in El Paso? How long was that on? Continuously. Can you imagine two guys who have hit the earth with all these plagues and made everybody miserable and the entire earth are killed and they're laying in the street and the people are going, yes! Love it! And they watch them. They're still dead. They're still dead. They're still dead. 3.5 days later, what? They stand up. Greatest uh-oh in the Bible. I love it, huh? Because they say, can't even kill these guys. If you were a commentator of the book of Revelation prior to 1962, for sure, July 23rd, which was the first satellite broadcast ever, or if you didn't know anything about a TV, you could not understand how this could happen. And I'll assure you, I have commentators back in the 1800s on Revelation, and they didn't either. So you know what they did? They ignored it. They didn't even comment on it, except this guy right out here. Now, he died in 56, a guy named William Newell, and he says, now comes the real revelation of the heart of man, glee, horror, insane, inhuman, hellish, ghoulish glee. That's kind of wordy, isn't it? There's an actual delight at the death of God's witnesses, utter unbounded delight. Newspaper have run front pages of jubilation, and excursions are run into Jerusalem to see the unburied corpses of these prophets of God. Peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations look upon their bodies 3.5 days and suffer not their corpses to be laid in a tomb. So what's his explanation for the interpretation? School buses are running buses in there, and from all over the world they run buses in. These people look at the dead bodies, well, they're still dead. But when we understand the prophecy, it's what? It is so what? Simple. And straightforward.
If God created the world in such a brief time, why couldn't he make people see it? He wouldn't be.
But that's the answer to it. That is the answer to it. Yes, Michael.
This past week, the day was made tonight in Brazil at lunchtime.
Oh, really? Because of the Amazon?
Yep.
Yeah, of course. Yeah. And there's some commentators that take that position, by the way, that it's a bunch of smoke. But here's the point. Just because you don't understand how it could happen doesn't mean that it's not true. And there are a lot of things in Revelation that you're... For example, in Revelation 14, it says, and I saw an angel in the mid-heaven. Do you know where an angel in mid-heaven is? No, it's above the clouds. It's in the outer space. The first heaven is our clouds and our atmosphere. The second heaven, the mid-heaven, is outer space. The third heaven is God's throne. And it says, and I saw an angel in the mid-heaven basically broadcasting to the entire world the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. Now, how do we understand that? What is an angel, by the way? Anybody know what an angel is? It's a messenger. I saw a messenger in mid-heaven telling the whole world about the gospel of the kingdom. And we say what? Well, that's simple. We even have an organization called Global Media Outreach. Some of you may support it. I do. And what is their theory? They are the answer to Revelation 14. Because they have multiple satellites and 100-and-something computer servers where people all over the world are hearing the gospel and responded to it, and they've had hundreds of millions of people come to Christ. For us, it's easy. But for somebody prior to satellites, it was what? How does that happen? Well, unbelievable. I got to let you go. I'm late. Sorry. I get carried away. I love it. Past, present, or future fulfillment, conditional or unconditional, law of double reference, time separation in a single passage, difficulty with symbols, idioms, and signs. Many passages require weaving together multiple prophecies. And then finally, your ability to understand it is totally irrelevant. It's going to happen. Yes, Viola.
I had a client of mine ask the question, when we die, are we immediately with Christ,
When we die, our body goes to the grave, our spirit goes to be with Jesus Christ immediately. And we are alive, and your spirit and your soul actually has a body, but it's not a physical body. And that's Revelation chapter 5, or chapter 6. Y'all have a great week.